Resurrection Day greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day that we celebrate His resurrection, and we are on this weekend also especially most thankful for that, as well as for many of God's other blessings that He has given to us. So good morning. Good to see you all. I hope you have survived, and you don't have any, what is that stuff in that turkey that makes you sleepy? You don't have any of that in your system left, so you're going to be able to stay awake during the whole service, and not sure about that, huh? Okay. All right. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a great privilege for us to be here and to be able to join our hearts and thoughts together, our voices and all that we are, to worship You, the true and living God. Now, Lord, we pray that those maybe that are absent due to travel might be finding themselves also in Your house, wherever they are, in a place that preaches and teaches the Word of God and that believes the Gospel truly. And, Lord, we pray that in their absence we will continue on with our worship of You and learn and grow today in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Father, it's our desire that through the next hour we will become more like Jesus Christ than when we walked into this room. Thank You for doing this in advance. We trust that You will, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start with hymn number 46. We praise Thee, O God, our Redeemer. Hymn number 46.
Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 46. For our next hymn together, 624. Count Your Blessings, 624.
Thank you.
couple of quick announcements this morning. Next Sunday is the first Sunday in December already. Isn't that something? So we have planned two special things on Sunday. One is the baptism service, where two of our young people are going to be baptized. So we look forward to setting up and getting ready for that. And the other thing is potluck on Sunday. We're having a potluck on Sunday, aren't we? Is that true? I guess it is. I was just thinking because we're having food the next weekend as well, but I never complained about more food. So so we'll have that next Sunday afternoon after the morning service. And then it seemed like there was a third announcement that I was supposed to make. Oh, I know what it was. Brother Mayer reminded me that some folks are planning to go out to Qdoba after the service today. So if you want to join them, feel free to do that. You don't have to meet any qualifications other than just to be able to get there somehow. Bum a ride or walk or whatever. It's just not too far away. So you can go there and enjoy that with some other Christian friends. Then on the following Sunday, take note of this nicely done flyer here. There are a number of these left. I don't want any of them left on December 11th because I want them all to be in the hands of people who could profitably be invited to that. So please take them and use them liberally. Don't take them and hoard them, though, because they're not really collector items. We don't want them for that. So, but please do use those flyers for the Christmas concert. That's at 3:30 on Sunday afternoon, December 11th. And as you may have been able to tell, our folks that are musically inclined have been making a lot of effort in this. And so we're looking forward to that ministry. The folks from Hiawatha Bible Church have said they're going to come down as well. So we are looking to pack out every seat in this auditorium and then some. So we'll bring in extra chairs if that becomes necessary, which I hope that it will. In that connection, then, if you're participating in the program, you need to note about the rehearsals today. In the bulletin there, there's one after this service and one after the service this evening. This evening at 6 o'clock, Brother Bennett's going to be preaching from the book of Matthew, I believe, right, in his series on that book. He began that some time ago around the Christmas holiday, and he's still going. And he's got a ways to go yet, but that's how it goes when you have a 28-chapter book. So look forward to that ministry of the Word of God. Wednesday night, you can see our ministries there as well. And then further things about the Christmas program and holiday with the Ladies' Ornament Exchange on December 16. On December 17, Mark and Rebecca Mayer have invited us to their home in Hillsdale. The Lord has blessed them with a nice home, and they want to use that for Him. And so one of the first things they want to do is invite the church over and have that place dedicated. So if you at all could make it, I know they would appreciate it, and we'd have a great time on Saturday, December 17, from, is it noon to 4, generally? 11 to 4, so get there early and stay as long as you want, and just rejoice with the mayors in that. So I'll let you look at the other items on the schedule there with Christmas holiday and so on. Is there anything that I've forgotten? I catch everything there? All right, good. I'm going to ask the men then if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Oh, and Christy is right ready there to serve by playing some music. Thank you for that. Thank you. Join me, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of that song, the music that we just heard, and what it causes us to think about in terms of the words that we've learned with that. Lord God, we thank you that we can come to Christ Jesus with all the sin that we ever have done and will do, fall before Him and ask Him to cleanse us, the basis of His blood and righteousness. And Lord, we thank you that thus He can rid us of that dark blot of sin. Now, Lord, as we receive these gifts, we thank you for them. We pray that you will help those who have been given the stewardship over it to use that stewardship well, and that those that benefit from the distribution of it to the needs of the saints, for missionaries and for the work that goes on here, for my family and for Brother Bennett and for the Saxes and others who benefit from these resources, that they would also use them wisely and in accordance with your word. Now, Lord, we pray that you will watch over us in this service, and that we, like our missionaries that we support, will be preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom is found salvation, and there is no other. And Lord, we pray that he will be in the midst of this church, that he will be, as he is, the head of this church, and that we will recognize that, that we will bow to it. Lord, that you will cleanse us from our sin on the basis of his shed blood. Even as believers, we still have those troubles with sin, and we confess that before you. And we pray for your help, that we might walk more holy and more like Christ Jesus, our Savior. Father, is there anyone here today who either does not know you or has forgotten the admonition that you have given to them as to children, to sons, about the discipline that you give and why you do that? Lord, is there someone that needs to know you in truth? I pray that your Spirit will work in their hearts and that they will count this service as having been put in place by you for them specifically, so that they would get saved. We commend them to you. Some, Lord, have trials and tribulations in our midst for which others of us have no understanding how their daily life is and has been affected. And so we pray for them, whether it's some physical affliction or some other illness or issue. We pray for your grace to be their strength and stay in the time of their need. Now, Lord, use us and use this church. We desire to reach out with the gospel, to start other churches, to see other people be saved, to see this church itself grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, and to grow by conversions. And we pray that you will see fit to answer this prayer in accordance with your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn your Bible to Hebrews 12. Just want to read this again to help remind us where we have been and where we're going. The Bible says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. Here's the command. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I'm going to invite the ladies, if they'll come now, and share with us their ministry of song.
our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 45. Hymn number 45, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 45.
If you've been following along with us in our series in Hebrews chapter 12 here, actually all of Hebrews, but now lately especially chapter 12, you will notice that there is a change in direction that is starting to happen now in verse number 14, which is where we'll be studying this morning. You recall that much of chapter 12 up to this point has been given over to the subject of enduring in the midst of divine chastening. The subject of endurance has been one that does really permeate the entire book. Endurance in the faith. But here we've been talking about endurance in the midst of divine chastening and God's dealing with us as children, disciplining us so that we might be better children. Children that partake of His holiness and His righteousness, as we saw there in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, 10 through 9 through 11, really. And you can look at that in the notes associated with that another time. But now we're moving into the fifth and final warning passage of the book of Hebrews. And you recall some of these. Chapter 2 was the earliest one there that talked about how shall we neglect, or how shall we survive, basically, if we neglect so great a salvation. And obviously we won't. If we neglect salvation, then we're going to be lost. Chapter 6, the most difficult of them, perhaps. Chapter 10, we dealt with another warning passage. And these are warnings that are meant not only to encourage the saved, but also to give the lost a time of pause to think about their condition and the dire straits in which they find themselves and to correct that before it's everlastingly too late. This passage begins with a couple of exhortations and then moves into the warning itself when we get into Esau and his despising of his birthright and the irrevocable nature of his decision earlier on in his life to reject the things of God, and then to move on into the rest of chapter 12. It's going to be a few weeks before we get through this, but we need to start here in verse 14 to dig into these closing exhortations and to get into this warning passage. So if you would, look at verse 14 carefully with me, where the Bible says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, or we could say the sanctification, the holiness, there's a definite idea there, article there, without which no one will see the Lord. Now that has a number of corollaries to it, which follow in verses 15, 16, and 17, which we'll get to in just a moment. But first we need to ponder this idea of pursuing peace and holiness. The idea of the word pursuit, dioko, when we memorize that in our Greek vocabulary, we learn to pursue, to chase, or to persecute. Those are the three kind of sets of meaning or overlapping meanings that that word has to it. It really means to move decisively toward an objective or a goal, to move rapidly to there. You can think about the idea of chasing something, or even the idea of persecuting. Usually persecutors are pretty active and they go after you and not just sit there passively and do their work. So the idea is to make every effort in the direction of these two things, peace and holiness. And this verb pursue is a command. It's in the plural. Again, remember what I said about that last week? Very important thought there, that this is not just an individual thing, that, you know, pastor is preaching to me, individual Joe Schmo, that I need to pursue peace and holiness. I am. But I'm also preaching to you, Joe Schmo, and you, Jane Doe, and you, whoever else you are, that all together, as a body of believers, we need to be pursuing these virtues, peace and holiness. And in verse 15, if you look just ahead there for a moment, looking carefully, my translation has, or yours might have, see to it that these other things don't occur, right? Let me just explain that momentarily. The text in Greek actually has a participle, which is a word which in English ends with ing, the easiest way to explain it, an ing word, an ing word. But because of its connection to the verb pursue, it has an imperative flavor. You see, the imperative pursue colors the rest of the context after it, so that the participle, the looking carefully, really has the force of make sure you look carefully. And your translations have called that feature out by just translating it as an imperative. So that's the reason for the difference in the translation. Pursue peace and holiness, and in doing that pursuit, looking carefully, or see to it, make sure that you pay attention to these things as well. So it is with us in our church. We're to pursue this. We're to look carefully after these things. We're to do it collectively. We have a responsibility to the entire congregation. There are some people in our midst that are weak in the faith. There are some that are not born again. There are some that are immature. There are some that are in danger of falling into sin, or some that have already fallen into a pattern of sin. We don't know infallibly everybody's spiritual state, and there may in fact be some people that are in danger of falling away. That falling away I'll talk a little bit more about as we get into verse number 15. But needless to say, all of these things are true dangers, true problems that can be present in the local church. And we need to be pursuing peace and holiness and looking carefully out for these sorts of things in our midst. And so I want you to get that, first of all, the idea of pursue, to chase, to move rapidly toward these two goals and decisively toward them. The first of the goals, or the virtues, is peace. Peace is a state of harmony in your relationships with each other. And the text tells us that we need to strive for that. And that includes all, it says in the text. It doesn't specify all what, but it's all people. It's all men, all women, all believers especially, I think, and all unbelievers as well. We should pursue peace with them as much as possible. If you look back in Romans 14:19, the Bible says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace in the things by which one may edify another. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Obviously, the opposite of peace would be disunity or discord. So, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in peace. So, we're chasing after peace. We are pursuing it with decisiveness and rapidly. So, let me just apply this, sort of generically, if you will, but still an application. If you run into a situation where there is a lack of peace in your relationship with somebody else, then this text gives me warrant to tell you, brother or sister, you need to make every possible effort to make that right. Every possible effort to get a peaceful outcome. That includes, how do you do that? Repenting of wrongs done, offering forgiveness for wrongs done to you, be patient with each other, be loving to each other, be kind, try to understand the other person. You're making every effort to live with each other in peace, even if you have to agree to disagree. And sometimes that happens. But you still should make every effort to live in peace. Did I mention that you should make every effort to accomplish peace between yourself and the person that you're having a problem with? If you have not made every effort, if you go off in a huff, or abandon a brother, or leave a church without having made every effort, then you have not kept the meaning or the spirit of this passage. I don't know how I can impress that on your souls more than I have, but this happens very frequently. People get uptight about something, they get upset about something, they get... I'll just use myself as an example. They get upset with me. They don't like the preaching, or, you know, I don't get down in the front and jump and turn cartwheels and all that and entertain you, and so they've got to go find something else. And I'm the last person to find out about it, of course. There's disharmony between me and them, and I don't even know. There's disharmony between them and the church for some other reason, and so the next thing you know, they're gone. They have not, let me just put it this way, they have sinned, all right? Christians are not allowed to behave that way. Unfortunately, they do. But it's wrong to behave that way. If we're Christians, we ought to be able to get along together to some extent, right? We ought to be able to work through differences. Now, sometimes, I'm going to put this caveat, you work as hard as you can, and sometimes people won't have it the other way. I mean, they won't have the peace. You've done everything possible. Then you have to say, Lord, I've done everything that I can. If there's something I haven't done, then let me know, because I really want to. My disposition is to maintain peace, to pursue it with all that I have, because that's a characteristic of a believer and characteristic of Christians. To love one another and to be able to dwell in peace and unity together. As much as lies in you, then, Romans 12:18 says, live at peace with all men. So there is a, if you will, a little bit of an escape hatch. You've done everything you can. The other people are not responding. Then you have to just leave it. So be it. Other people refuse to dwell or be dwelt with peaceably. What can you do? But still, when you don't talk to the other person, you know, when the first thing you do is go to the attorney and file, come on. It's not good. We have to work at this thing and really pursue it with all people. The second thing is sanctification, or the holiness. The Bible refers to three different kinds of holiness. One we call positional sanctification. Sanctification is really the thought here. Positional, which is when you're saved, you're set apart to God. That's done. Every believer has it. Some have equated that with justification. Fine and good. I'm not going to argue that point this morning. Second, present sanctification. That's the business that if you're a believer, you're in that business. You're a sole proprietor in the business of sanctification. And hopefully you're connecting and networking with other sole proprietors in that business of sanctification, meeting in the church to help each other to do that. That means that you're becoming more like Christ in your thinking and in your conduct. And that's what our hope is for the service this morning. This is the will of God, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, even your sanctification. That's a clear command in the Bible. And the third type of sanctification is what we call ultimate or perfect sanctification. That is, when you reach glory, when you reach heaven, when you are in your resurrected, glorified body, then you will have no more sin and you will be made as much like Christ as you have hoped for and can be without sin in your life. So that's a goal to which we all look with great longing, I trust. It should never be a part of us that gets the better of us that says, you know, sin is fun and I don't really want to get rid of it. We really should hate it. We really should want to be more like Christ. But how do we do this? How do we pursue, in other words, chase after this sanctification? Well, in the context, it happens by God's discipline. If you remember, it said that God disciplines us. Why? So that we can be partakers of His holiness, right? So that's the bad news, I guess. That's the good news and the bad news. God disciplines us. But the good news is that He does that for our profit, that we might live a more holy life and be partakers of that holiness. We have to endure God's discipline to achieve that goal of righteousness. In the wider biblical context, how do you pursue righteousness and sanctification? Well, you quit sinning. That is called in theological language mortification. That means you kill the sin that's in your life. And I've taught this for years, and some of you recall our study in Jim Berg on sanctification and changed into His image. Many summers ago this was. I taught this to the Sunday school class, and I just put it out there like this. When the Bible talks about mortifying, when it says put off the deeds of the body, it means stop doing bad things. Stop thinking bad things, cut it out, kill it, quit it. So I have that warrant to myself and to you to say, stop it. Stop doing that. You're looking at things that are bad, stop doing that. You're using bad language, cut it out. Stop. We're supposed to not do that. So that's mortification. We also can learn the Scriptures. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. As you have God's word in your mind, then it will affect your thinking, it will affect your desires, it will affect what you do, where you go, how you think and act, and it will help you to stay away from sin. So, and then finally, I say here another in my notes, another way is to be with other Christians. Note their example. Be with good examples and believers who you can follow and say, huh, that's how they help handle that situation. I'll do that the next time that I run into that kind of issue. So how do we do it? Four ways. One, we respond properly to God's disciplinary instruction. We learn the Bible. Secondly, we mortify the deeds of the body, the sinful nature. And finally, we spend time with other Christians and learn from their practical example what to do. That's sanctification. That's the definition and the process of it. Now, what about the result? The result is moral purity and holy character. We touched on this before, actually, last week. Remember when I turned to Proverbs 4, 26 and 27, where it talks about making straight paths for your feet, pondering the path on which you're walking? And remember what I said? Straight paths are what? What kind of path? Straight paths are righteous paths. You recall that in that proverb, a lot of emphasis is given to, my son, listen to my wisdom. Don't go on the path of the wicked. Don't speak with perverse lips, but walk in the righteous paths, in the path that God has set for you, and that which is true and holy, the way of wisdom, as opposed to the way of wickedness and perverseness. That's what the result looks like when you pursue holiness. Now, the text of the Bible says this. Okay, fasten your seatbelt. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you know what that means? That means without holiness, without that sanctification, you will not see the Lord. Okay, now you scratch your head and say, what does that mean? Okay, go back to first principles. Do we teach salvation by works in this church? Not at all. Salvation comes only by faith on the basis of God's grace, period. Now, when God saves a person, what does He begin to do in that person? Let me have you think about that just for a second. Notice the text says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, is it holiness? I didn't answer this. I should have, I guess. Is it holiness or holiness and peace that we're talking about? I believe it's just holiness that he says. Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that you can just chuck peace. Because if you're holy, then you're going to be peaceable with people, right? You're going to have peaceable kinds of relationships with them. So if you have no peace, then there's no holiness. I'll touch on that again in a moment. But the idea is, in the text, the way the word order is, distances peace on the one end of the sentence from holiness on the other, and the relative pronoun here, which actually agrees with the word holiness. It's masculine. Peace is feminine. So by that, I take it that the apostle is calling out specifically, pursue peace and pursue holiness. And by the way, about that holiness, if you don't have that, you are not going to see the Lord. That's the sense of the passage. Now, this really means what it says. Now, we believe in literal Bible interpretation here, right? So when it says, without it, you will not see the Lord, then it means without it, you will not see the Lord. What we have to understand here is that when somebody is saved, they are justified. They're made right with God. Their sins are forgiven. Let me back up. You get saved. What's your problem when you come to the point that you recognize you need salvation? Well, you have a sin problem. You're a separated person from God. You have no relationship with Him. You come to recognize that. So God graciously gives you the gift of life through faith. And in that, He forgives your sins, past, present, and future, wipes them away. They're no longer a basis for judgment against you because Christ has taken the penalty for them on His shoulders and His body on the tree. And He also gives you the righteousness of Christ. So He wipes out the negative, gives you the positive, the good standing before God. So you have that. But then inevitably attached to that, inseparably attached to that, is sanctification, that progressive becoming more like Christ that we talked about when we defined what it means to be sanctified. That is connected, inextricably linked with justification. So therefore, if I've worked forwards in the equation now, right? I started from sin to forgiveness and justification to sanctification, and this is what the normal Christian life looks like. If I work backwards then, And because these things are inextricably connected, if I look backwards and I say, wait, there's no sanctification, what does that mean? There was no justification is what that means. And there was no forgiveness, which means there was no salvation. You see the connection? If it runs this way, then it equally runs the other way, and you can actually conclude without this sanctification, there was no salvation to begin with. Very important for us to understand. It means that the person is not saved if there is not that sanctification going on. If there's not that process of, well, like the text said earlier, it said if you do not have discipline, chastening from God, then what does that mean? You're not a son. And that discipline has as its goal holiness. So if you don't have any discipline to get holiness, then you're not a son. We're saying essentially the same kind of thing here. This has profound implications for the multitude of professing believers whose lives look just like the world. I say professing very advisedly. If your life looks like the world, if there's no sanctification, then there is a very grave possibility, in fact, reality, that you are not saved at all. You don't have new desires. You don't have sanctification in your life. You're not moving toward more Christ-likeness. You just live like the world. You've professed, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Well, that's good. You need to believe that. But you need to believe it in a real way. You need to believe it in such a way that you really have eternal life, not just some kind of facade or some external connection to it. So be sure that sinks in. Without this holiness, which is provided by God after our justification, after we come to Christ in true repentant faith, without that, there is no seeing the Lord. There is no, in other words, eternal life. There's no heaven for you. Now, notice the relationship, too, of peace and sanctification. Peace, we could say, deals with our horizontal relationships. Holiness with our vertical, right? With our relationship to God. Peace and sanctification have to go together, however. You can't have one without the other, or the other without the one. Okay? Neither can be pursued at the expense of the other. Notice this, another very important thought for our modern church culture. Both have to be pursued, we could say, equally. Now, this assertion is not made explicitly in the text, but I think it's implicitly there because the word "and" is there. Pursue peace and holiness. You cannot pursue one and ignore the other, lest you sully the one you're trying to pursue. Let's suppose that you're all about peace and unity and harmony and, you know, everybody get along, and you do that to the extent that you eliminate doctrinal considerations and orthodoxy. Well, do you have real peace? Do you have real peace? In the Old Testament, they cried, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. Or, if you think that you're, doctrinally sound and you're pursuing holiness and separation to the 15th degree, and you're not going to have anything to do with anybody that's got any sin problem in their life, you don't have peace with others, do you really have holiness? So neither end of the spectrum is correct. You cannot pursue unity at the expense of truth, and truth or holiness at the expense of peace. The mantra today in generic Christianity is to love everyone and have unity, have peace, and everything will be great. All will be well. But love has to be coupled with holiness in our lives. We have to pursue peace and holiness. Otherwise, we're not doing the things that God wants us to do. In an analogous manner, God has love and holiness in His character, doesn't He? God is love, God is holy, and those two attributes are connected in God in a way that does not contradict. They mutually strengthen each other and encourage each other, you could say, in that. And so both love and holiness are joined together in God's character. His love is holy love, and His holiness is loving holiness. It's also just, and all the rest of His attributes all combined inherently and cohering together. So that's the situation with love, or with peace, I should say, and holiness, or we could say unity and truth and so on. So notice that. We have to have both. We can have both. We don't have to pursue one at the expense of the other. Those duties do not conflict. Now, the text goes on to give us four impediments to the pursuit of this peace and sanctification. If you look again carefully here, well, that's what verse 15 says, looking carefully. So look carefully at your Bible. You'll notice in the New King James it uses the word lest three times. Or if you have another translation, it'll have the word that three times, I think. And the idea is that you will see to it, or look carefully, so that, number one, no one will fall short of the grace of God. I know you say, how did you do this? How did you put these notes together? This is not hard. You can sit down and look at this and do it yourself. Okay, so you're paying me to do things you can do too, right? Now, I don't want to say that lightly, but all this is looking right at the text. It says that. So it's giving you three, and I think you can break it down into four categories. You'll see why. So it says, looking carefully, so that no one falls short of the grace of God. That's one. Two, so that no root of bitterness springs up. Verse 16, so that there not be any fornicator, or it says profane person. So I break that last one into two separate categories, the fornicator and the profane person. So I have four impediments or barriers or obstacles to the peace and sanctification that we're supposed to pursue. First of all, I call it unbelief. Second of all, bitterness. Third of all, sexual immorality. And fourth of all, worldliness. And we're going to look at each one of those in turn. I don't know if we're going to have time to get through all of them, but we will make a start anyway. We should note as we launch into this, now looking at these four things, that each one of these impediments is actually indicative of an unsaved state. If these terms are accurate characterizations of a person's life, that person is not a believer. They are an unbeliever, a person who is a root of bitterness, a person who has fallen short of the grace of God, a person who is a fornicator. Remember that text there's two of them, I think. No person who is immoral that way has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Period. If you're characterized by that, then you are not a born-again person, not a Christian believer. So we have to go into this understanding that we're talking about pursuing peace and holiness, and the impediments to that in the whole assembly now are that you could have unbelief going on, you can have immorality, worldliness, bitterness, all there holding back the assembly and individuals in it from attaining these goals of peace and holiness. The first one is looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So we're noting that congregationally, it is our responsibility to look out for people who may be in any of these conditions. Looking carefully means overseeing. In fact, it's the same verb that we get the word overseer from. A pastor is an overseer. A pastor especially has this job. It's not unique because it is actually a job given to all of us. Did you know that? You all have a little bit of pastoral duty to your children, to your fellow believer, to your people in the church around you. You might be the only person in their life that can have that pastoral care toward them. That they have a little bit of bitterness, or they have some issue in their life that even falls short of full unbelief. But maybe they're a person who you say, you know, those things just don't match up with what a believer is supposed to be like. Those characteristics. I'm going to talk to that brother or sister or professing brother or sister and bring that to their attention. That's a pastoral kind of overseeing responsibility. Now, it does say here, looking carefully, lest anyone, so some individual in the congregation or individuals may be falling short of God's grace. And that's a scary thought, because it's the same thought that we see in chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. If you come short of the rest that God provides, what does that mean? It means you're not saved. You have fallen short of the bar, if you will, of salvation. Unbelief. That, by the way, that's unbelief, right? How did they fall short? The Old Testament, by unbelief. That's how you fall short. So that's why I said this title of this subsection, Roman numeral 2, is make sure there's no unbelief. That's falling short of the grace of God. It means the person is not saved. You have to have God's grace to be saved. You have to be in God's grace to be saved. If you're not, then you're not. And, you know, it's one of these things where you hear about people that they say they're a Christian, but then they don't really believe, maybe even know about, God's unmerited favor. Their thinking is, it's all about what I do. It's all about my works, partly or fully. If that's your thinking, then you're falling short of the grace of God. Because the good news that we preach is the gospel of the grace of God. You as a church, if you're a believer, part of the church, you are in God's grace. Paul says we do not nullify the grace of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside or nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ's death goes with grace, works go with wages, with reward. The two are not, they don't meet. World religions are either fully works-based, or they're trying to mix some of this with some of this and get an alloy of it or something. But the Bible preaches and teaches to us that we're saved by grace. It's all of grace. It's God's unmerited favor. That's what the Bible gospel is. That's the good news that we proclaim in Christ Jesus. This gospel, it says in Colossians 1:6, has come to you as it has also in the whole world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, we're pursuing this. We're looking to it that there's not somebody in the church who's falling short of the grace of God. We're not talking about arrogant heresy hunting or something of that nature. We are simply saying that we're told to pursue peace and holiness and make sure that there's no one deceiving themselves in unbelief in our midst. That's number one obstacle, unbelief. Number two, bitterness. Bitterness gets its negative connotation from the realm of food. When you eat something that's bitter, I guess maybe some of you like it. I don't like it. I'd rather like it a little sweeter than bitter. Plain at least, but not so bitter. But what we're talking about here is not exactly the emotional state of bitterness. Have you ever had trouble with bitterness? Bitterness about something? Maybe that's your first reading of the text here, that there's an emotional state of mind going on here, some turmoil, such as between two people in the church, lack of forgiveness, some problem between interpersonally speaking. And that's a serious situation, and it can grow into a bigger problem. And I think there's a legitimate application of this thought of emotional bitterness that you might have against another brother or sister or family member. In this text, I think there is an application. We're to put away all bitterness, Ephesians 4 says. Husbands are not to be embittered toward their wives. There's an odd thing about that. It's so easy to be embittered toward your own spouse. You actually, being embittered is like if I was walking along with a blindfold on this platform, it'd be like falling off the edge. It's easy. It just happens. It'd be much harder for me to jump up and touch the ceiling up there. That's kind of like, you know, striving for peace, pursuing it, reaching for it, trying to attain to that. So we can just fall into bitterness without even trying. But we're commanded to love our spouses, to be concerned for them, to help them, to sacrifice for them. That's a command. And a command also to not be bitter toward them, as difficult as that is. But notice that bitterness is a serious attack on peace in your relationships in home, in the church, and in the workplace, and wherever. You will not have peace when you have bitterness. So there is an application of this idea of emotional bitterness. However, there is a much worse kind of bitterness that we're talking about actually here in this text. As serious as that is, and as necessary it is to remove that kind of bitterness, put it away from you, Ephesians 4:31, there's a more deadly kind. And the allusion is back to Deuteronomy 29. I love how the author of Hebrews is so saturated with Old Testament theology that seemingly without notice, and unless you have good cross-references in your study Bible, you probably wouldn't recognize it, that he just, the Old Testament just flows off of his pen. Just out of his mind it comes. Deuteronomy 29, verse number 18. Let me start in verse number 16. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. What a remarkable text. I have peace, though I have followed the dictates of my own heart. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes and thinks he's right. And in fact, he's wrong. But you notice that in the context, the root of bitterness and wormwood has to do with idolatry, has to do with departing from the living God and doing the abominations of the Gentile nations. This is the worst kind of bitterness that we're talking about. Did you get that? It's worser than the other kind of bitterness. Romans chapter 3 refers to this kind of bitterness. Romans 3:14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the description of the unbeliever. The none righteous, no, not one. They've all turned aside. None seeks after God. Those are the ones who have mouths full of bitterness. And another one, reference to this kind of bitterness, is in Acts chapter 8. I'm convinced about this man in Acts chapter 8, verse 23. This is talking about Simon, the sorcerer. Remember him? And he professed to get saved and was water baptized. And then he said, you know, I want to be able to give the Holy Spirit out just like Peter does. So I'm going to pay some money and try to get that power. Peter says, oh, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Those words convince me that this man is still as yet unsaved. Tradition and church history tells us that he remained that way and caused many problems for the early church. But whatever the case actually is, I think those words are clear. You need to repent. Your heart is not right before God in this matter. You're poisoned by bitterness. It doesn't sound like, brother, I've just got to love God a little bit more. I mean, this is not a brother. This is an idolater. Somebody who's looking to Christianity to add to his toolbox of sorcery, right? I got extra powers now I can give out. That's not a true believer. He had not fully abandoned his old ways in accordance with the gospel of Christ. And so, bitterness, referring to unbelievers. The result of this, notice it says, lest a root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness, defilement to others. We could kind of say falling short of the grace of God is it can happen in an individual way. But when a root of bitterness springs up, what happens? Many are troubled. Many are defiled. Many are affected negatively. This is the sin of rebellion against God. It's teaching a false doctrine that spreads like a disease, like stage 4 cancer. Leaven in the whole batch of dough affecting the whole thing. Very bad when you have somebody rise up in the church who's a wolf in sheep's clothing and draws disciples after him, teaching them false doctrine and getting them to follow him. It happens more easily than you think. People are followers. Many people are followers. And if they get something that sounds somewhat correct, has a whiff of truth to it, and some logic and a system that holds together, they might begin to follow it. People get sucked into cults this way. Now, Israel was watching diligently for these kind of people popping up in their midst. And so we are obligated as a church to look carefully lest any root of bitterness spring up in our midst. A man who is a bitter root will spread and grow and produce fruit in accordance with the root, bitterness and unbelief and departure from the living God. And so we have to be careful in the church. And thus also the need, by the way, for what we call church discipline. If you have somebody like that in the church, you put them out, because you don't want them negatively affecting everybody else in the church, do you? Okay, number one obstacle to pursuing peace and holiness, falling short of the grace of God, unbelief. Number two, bitterness, unbelieving bitterness. Number three, fornication. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator. And I think there should be a comma after that to separate it from Esau and help us understand we're not talking about Esau here. You would immediately ask, well, was he a profane person and a fornicator? I think it's just, again, the latter, the profane part. There's no record of him being a fornicator. I mean, he did have two wives, right? Two unbelieving wives. He grieved his parents with that. But the word in English refers to a man and a woman engaging in intercourse outside of marriage. If the person engaging in such conduct is married, we call it adultery. If they're not, we can just call it fornication. But the act is the same. And I'm not going to press any distinction between the terms, although sometimes the Bible does call them out as separate sins, but they're very closely related, obviously. But we should say this. Fornication is a sin. Plain and simple. Shacking up is a sin and should not be done. I shouldn't even be talking about this. Why am I even saying this? It's so wicked. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 among many other passages. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. But this stuff is prevalent everywhere. Everywhere. in our society. Everywhere you turn, it's there. Now, I said fasten your seatbelts before, so what am I going to say now? I don't know. Don't get mad at me, okay? I'm about to say something that's going to rankle your soul, but please don't get mad. 10 years ago this week, I moved out of my parents' home and moved into my own home, and there was one electronic device that I did not bring with me. You know what it was? A television. Now, actually, we have a television now, and we play Winnie the Pooh and Thomas the Train, and those we find acceptable. I cannot even as much as watch a simple sporting event on television without being bombarded with either violence or sexual images that just grieve my soul. I don't know if you notice that, but if you don't, you need to notice it. You need to notice it. I would love to be able to watch football. I can't stand the cheerleaders and the commercials. You understand? So I can't. And I hope that is a challenge to you as a practical application. You need to watch what you're watching with your eyes. Another one, part of my corporate responsibility and pastoral responsibility to pursue holiness in this particular matter of fornication, I make it a point, so don't be offended, I make it a point to check with all of our dating couples, young people, to make sure, what kind of fences do you have in place? Are you living purely? Are you watching yourself? Are you being careful about private time and not having time just the two of you in some private place, and so on? I have a responsibility myself and for the church to pursue peace and holiness, and part of my responsibility is to ask that very question and to help our folks to be careful of their conduct, to make sure that they don't fall into fornication and thus stain holiness by means of that. And this stuff is very serious. I mean, it's very serious to me. Life is just as dangerous for me as a pastor as it is for you as a man, as a woman, in our society. I feel the pressure just like you do. I'm just a regular person. I have the same hormones, the same eyes, the same instincts, all that stuff. We have to be very, very careful. Besides the fact that in Hebrews 13:4 it says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Yikes. This is not something that's to be taken lightly. Pray that you will not fall into sin of any sort like that. That's the third obstacle to pursuing peace and holiness. We're going to have to stop there. We'll have to pick up with worldliness and the problem of Esau here in verses 16 and 17 next time. But what I want to do is just encourage you to make sure that you're not being lazy in your pursuit of peace and holiness. That this is a race. This is effort. This is running. This is endurance is required and very necessary for us to pursue holiness and to avoid unbelief and fornication and bitterness. These things that present just massive obstacles to our progress in that regard. And so I want to encourage you about that and strengthen you through the ministry of the Word today with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that though we have run out of time before text to read, that we have learned much today. And I hope that it's been encouraging and convicting. It has for myself, even as I preached. Think of my own life. And Lord, the need that is there for purity, for peace, for holiness. Lord, help us to understand in any wise in which we fall short of the glory of God that that is a sin and needs to be addressed. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which has been made available to us to cleanse us from all sin and to make us holy. We believe, Lord, that there is power in the blood, power in the atoning work of Christ to help make us holy. And so we pray that that work will be evident in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.